Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Great to see you again. Happy 4th to you. So grateful for the opportunity to worship in freedom this morning, and so grateful for the Lord's presence here. Thanks to Pastor Nate, both for this morning and last week, for bringing the word to us. I'm so grateful for you, brother. Well, I want to just mention, I'm Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be with you if you're a guest. I've met a few of you this morning already, and what a delight to have you here. And we're in a series called David, a Man After God's Own Heart. And this is from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're still in 1 Samuel, so let me invite you to turn to chapter 24. We're going to be there on through the rest of 1 Samuel in kind of an overview fashion this morning. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, let me invite you to go to the back and grab one. Open up, and we're going to be in the Word together this morning. Well, early on in my ministry, I was wide-eyed and optimistic. I was excited about a lot of things. I think I've shared this with some of you before, but Christy and I met through a monthly praise and worship event put on by Campus Crusade for Christ in our local town called The River. And we had the privilege of being involved in leading in that ministry, not as the only leaders, but as a team. And we saw God do some amazing things in the course of 2 or 3 years. The ministry started with a couple hundred college kids. By the end of the second year, beginning in the third, there were about 1,500 that would gather once a month to worship. We saw people come to Christ. We saw people growing in Christ. And it was an awesome experience. We were hooked on ministry. And I thought, you know, as an 18 or 19-year-old, that this is how it always worked. I thought, this is the deal. I want to do this. This ministry thing, it's fun. It's easy. You show up. You put your time in. You trust God. And away we go. And it's always going to work like this. That's what I thought. That is, until I started working in a local church. And see, my experience with The River opened the door for me to begin working as the first staffed worship leader in the congregation that Christy and I were attending. And I was pumped. I was, like I said, I was wide-eyed and optimistic. And I just sort of assumed that when I stepped into that role, everything in church was going to work just like it did in the college ministry that I was a part of. And I had these ideas and this vision, and I thought things were going to work out great. But I'm here to tell you it didn't. It didn't work out great. See, after a series of leadership failures, mostly borne by me, and relationships that were hanging on by a thread, and conversations that left me and Christy deeply scarred, I remember driving up to my parents' home. They lived about an hour north of where we were. And you know, when you get home and you sort of feel comfortable, and all of a sudden things just have sort of a new perspective. And I remember walking in that foyer of my parents, and I was so emotional, and I was so kind of wrecked, and I opened the door, and I set foot in my parents' home, and I just started bawling. I just lost it, and I wept there. My parents were like, "Hey, good to see ya. Hi." And it was such an intense experience, and I just couldn't believe that ministry could go from such a high, such an exciting thing, to such a deep and excruciating low, and it shocked my system. I just couldn't fathom what God was up to. I wonder, have you ever had an experience like that? I mean, maybe not in ministry specifically, but maybe with your job. You know, maybe all of a sudden your job just changed and the rug was pulled out from under you. Maybe with your family, maybe your marriage, maybe your friend network. Life just sort of gets turned upside down, and you go from this amazing white-hot experience to this absolutely frigid, cold, hard wilderness. And you wonder, how'd I get here? I mean, what happened? You know, in my role, I have the privilege of hearing from people all the time who are going through some of the most difficult things in their lives. And I'm convinced that there comes a point for all of us where we have to look in the mirror and we're confronted with this reality. Life doesn't always turn out like we expect, does it? Life doesn't turn out like we expect. And so what do we do with that? Well, for the answers, we're going to turn to the best place I know. We're going to turn to Scripture. And we're actually going to turn to David here, his life, in the book of 1 Samuel. And see, you may remember from the previous weeks, David had a charmed beginning. Okay, David grew up in the idyllic countryside. He was great at his job. He fought off lions and bears with his own two hands. He was a great musician. He was anointed by the great prophet Samuel as the next king of Israel. He went into the courts of Saul. Everything David did turned to gold, not literally, but almost, right? He was the quintessential commander of the Israelite forces. And you know, the women saying, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. I mean, David was a big deal. Life was good for David early on. Until it wasn't. See, as Pastor Nate taught so ably last week, the rejected King Saul turned on David and he pushed him out into this workshop of the wilderness where, like me in my early ministry experience, David had a lot to learn. And though the lessons that Nate taught last week were significant and very real, we realize that today this wilderness thing doesn't always go away very quickly. Sometimes it's a long haul. And see, just when we think David has been through enough, we find out there's more to learn. There's more places to grow. I keep finding that out all the time in my own life, in my own ministry, in my own walk with Jesus. And so let's pick this up. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 24 and following. We're going to start here in verses 1 through 3. Let me invite you to follow along. It says this, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the Crags of the Wild Goats. Don't you love that name, the Crags of the Wild Goats? I don't know what that means, but this is fun. He came to the sheep pens along with the He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And so here again, we have Saul in hot pursuit of David. And as the suspense builds, the narrative continues, David and his men are hiding deep within a cave while Saul and his 3,000 armed forces get close, uncomfortably so. Now, as it should happen, nature calls, and so wouldn't you know it, Saul chooses the cave where David and his men are hiding to go in and to relieve himself. And here again, Saul, like he was in chapter 19, Nate mentioned it last week, Saul is naked and he's vulnerable while David has the upper hand. This is a recurring theme throughout the narrative. And David's men are ecstatic. Listen to what they say in verse 4. They say this, David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. David, everything's coming together. This is good. Your wilderness is over. It's time to take care of this thing. It's time to take care of this tyrant. And so I imagine David has this surge of adrenaline, and he creeps up behind Saul, and he's ready to do the deed with his sword. But just as he raises the sword, Saul's still unknowing. Something within David says, you know what, don't do it. Don't do it. And David listens. And so rather than impaling Saul with his sword, he simply takes that sword and he reaches out for Saul's garment, his robe, and he slices off the corner of that robe and he goes back to his men. And he goes back into the recesses of the cave and he sees his men and he rebukes them. He's coming to a realization, look guys, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not to touch him. You're not to touch him either. We ought not be thinking about vengeance against the Lord's anointed. But then here's what makes David so awesome. I love this about David. See, David has a soft heart. He's got a sensitive heart. And he realizes that though he stopped short of assassinating King Saul, he still violated his presence. He violated his honor. He cut off the king's robe. And so David does what David does. He makes it right. Listen to what he says. I just think this is so cool. Afterward, verse 5, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. I mean, we're thinking, David, that guy's out to kill you. You just cut off a corner of his robe? Are you kidding? But David here, he's got a sensitive heart, and it's good. He's conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And so after Saul steps out of the cave, David cries out to Saul, and this is what he says, and it's worth reading the whole thing here in verse 8. It says, then David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I mean, can you imagine that scene? Saul turns around, and he sees that David was in that cave all along. I just imagine his jaws dropped down by his toes, right? Verse 9, he said to Saul, Why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father. And I love how David addresses Saul so respectfully. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me. You're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. And church, when we're in the wilderness, when we've been wronged, and we have, right? Let's admit, we've been wronged. You've been wronged. I've been wronged at different times. We don't have to pretend like that's not true. But when we've been wronged, it's awfully tempting to take matters into our own hands, isn't it? To get vengeance for ourselves. That person lied about me in the staff meeting. How dare they? I'm going to show them. Yeah, that person insulted me. Psh, get ready. They stole my job. They stole my income. They took my prom date. Whatever it is, church, they deserve what's coming to them. That's the attitude that we take sometimes. But incredibly, that's not David's attitude. See, David knew that Saul was God's anointed. He was God's man for that time period. And on top of that, God had said, you shall not murder. And David knew the law inside and out. And so though we might look for every opportunity to justify David taking vengeance against this tyrant, David wouldn't budge. He wouldn't do it. And see, David learned a critical lesson in the wilderness, one that as leader of Israel, he would have to apply multiple times on into his kingship. He learned that vengeance is for God, not me. Vengeance is for God, not me. It's not that Saul was off the hook, and David understood this. It's just that the Lord had made perfectly clear that he was perfectly capable of dealing with Saul without David's help. He didn't need David in order to enact justice. He could do it without David. And see, God deals with sin, doesn't he? God deals with sin. He does it. He judges sin. In fact, in Psalm 94:1, the psalmist writes, the Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. We can even invite God, like the psalmist, to avenge his glory, to do the right thing in the face of evil. But church, in the wilderness, we're tempted to take that vengeance into our own hands, to make it a matter of us versus them. But we got to remember that's God's job. That's not our job. And so David makes an oath to Saul. He says, Saul, I'm not going to wipe out you. I'm not going to wipe out your family. They will not die by my sword. I'm going to trust God to do what God does. God will deal with you. And church, we need to remember vengeance is for God, not me. That's the first lesson. But it's not the only lesson here. See, the wilderness extends. And so the narrative continues. David remains in the wilderness. And so as we move into chapter 25, and I encourage you to just keep following along with me, we move to chapter 25, David's mentor, Samuel, dies. It's a tragic time for the people. And David and his men are still fleeing from Saul when the text says, and we notice this, it says they moved down into the desert of Paran. And usually when the Old Testament uses language like that, down into the desert, there's this reality that the lowest of the lows isn't there yet. Things are still looking down, not up. And so David and his men are down in the desert of Paran, and they meet a rich man. His name is Nabal. And his name means fool. And Nabal lives up to the task. He is a fool. He's rich, but he's a fool. But he's married to a woman named Abigail. And the text makes clear she's beautiful. She's brilliant. And there's this contrast between Nabal and Abigail. Now, David and his men are staying out in the desert near Nabal, near his shepherds, near his livestock. And as was customary for a person like David and a person with his ability, with the men that were with him, David protects those men. He protects those sheep. He protects Nabal's property. And eventually, Nabal shears his sheep, and they have a big festival. This was part of their custom. And when you had a sheep shearing Giving Festival. It was a moment like us for Christmas. It was a moment of generosity. People gave, and it was culturally expected that this would happen. And so David and his men are out there in the desert. They've just provided a service to Nabal, and David sends some of his men to Nabal asking for some supplies, asking for some generosity. And so he says to his men in 25 verses 6 through 8, he says, "Say to him, say to Nabal, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours." David comes in peace. And then he says, to tell Nabal, "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, none of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Now, what we need to understand here, this is a reasonable request. David's not being selfish here. He's not overstepping his bounds. This was very culturally acceptable for the time. But remember, Nabal is a fool. And so rather than doing the right thing, Nabal does the foolish thing. He does the selfish thing. He does the thing befitting a fool. And in verses 10 through 11, he answers David in this way. It says, "Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?'" You ever been there? You ever been in this place where you've gone out of your way to try to help somebody? Maybe at great personal cost to yourself. But there comes a moment when all you need them to do is throw you a bone, and instead all they do is throw you a punch. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? We don't like that. We feel insulted. We feel hurt when that happens. David's messengers bring him a bad report. They bring him the report of Nabal's response, and David just snaps. He starts seeing red, and everything becomes very focused in a very negative way. David has been a long time in the wilderness already, and he's exercised great patience in his relationship with Saul, and now this imbecile comes at him and starts giving him the business too, and David just won't have it. No way. And so he grabs 400 of his men, and he starts marching. He's going to wipe out Nabal. He's going to wipe out his whole household. David gets to a not good place very quickly. Amen. But here's where Abigail comes into play. Remember, Nabal is the rich fool. Abigail is beautiful and brilliant. And she steps into the narrative here and she gets word. And it says, once she hears what David is up to, she responds very quickly, verse 18. And she gets some gifts together and she approaches David and rides out to meet him on his way with his 400 soldiers to wipe out Nabal. And when she sees him, she gets off her donkey, and the text says she bows low. She takes a posture of humility, no excuses, just apology. She apologizes for herself, of all things, and she apologizes for her husband. Forgive me, forgive us for our foolishness. And then, I think this is so wise, she appeals to what she knows to be true about David. See, David has a reputation. The people know about David. David's an honorable guy, but he's acting irrationally here. And so she brings him back down. She appeals to that conscience which makes David a man after God's own heart. See, David has a sensitive heart, and she trusts that. And so she says this in verse 29. She says, "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life," this is Abigail talking to David, "even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Don't you love that? How do I know that Abigail knew David's story? She references the pocket of a sling. David, God provided for you when you stood up to Goliath. What makes you think he won't provide for you now? And what makes you think he won't provide for you in the future? She called on that which David knew. That's wise. But then she goes on. She says, "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant." She says, "Look, David, the Lord is clearly with you. He's going to be with you on into your kingship. You're going to get everything that's coming to you. But if you do this, if you slaughter our family, if you act unjustly and make a rash decision that is beyond what is right in this instance, you're going to have this on your conscience for the rest of your life. So don't let this rash decision derail you. And what's beautiful is when David's confronted with this, and this is going to be a pattern we're going to see in his life. We've already seen it. David immediately backs down. That switch comes back off. That red turns to clarity again. And this is what David says in response. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." See, though David's momentary lapse was significant, he realizes God's protection through Abigail. And again, though this man after God's own heart clearly demonstrates his ability, even his propensity for doing wrong, the Lord graciously sends Abigail to stop David in his tracks. And this is the second lesson from the wilderness that I think we learn here, that David learned, so do we. And it's this: because I'm prone to foolishness, sometimes I need God to save me from myself. Because I'm prone to foolishness, sometimes I need God to save me from myself. Church, as easy as it is to do what Chuck Swindoll describes as killing a roach with a shotgun, God always provides the mean to respond to insult and adversity with Christ-likeness instead of foolishness. I'll say that again. God always provides the means to respond to insult and adversity with Christ-likeness instead of foolishness. Church, what God requires, God provides. And here with David, God provided through Abigail, through this beautiful and wise woman. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Have you ever seen red in the wilderness? Anybody else been there? Boy, I've had moments. I can't tell you how many times in the foolishness of a heated moment, the Lord has caused me to pause and think. And I'll just say, particularly as Christy and I have had some of those moments together. Should I say this now or should I not? Should I act out of my flesh here, or should I back off? And in those moments, without a doubt, God has given me the means, the resource to do the right thing. Now, have I always done it? Nope. And for that, I have regret. And there have been consequences. But I can tell you that in those moments where I've accepted God's provision, and when I've been slow to speak or slow to act rashly, and I think Christy would say the same for her, we know that it's God saving us from ourselves. I'm so grateful for that. There have been many times when God has saved me from myself. In church, in the wilderness, we need to learn to recognize our propensity for foolishness. Let's be honest, church. You and I, we do some stupid things sometimes, right? Amen? I do some foolish things sometimes. I need God to save me from myself. That's grace, church. And consequently, sometimes we need saving from ourselves, but we need to accept it. We need to accept what God provides. And that's what David does here. See, God can provide, but we can stiff arm him because he lets us, right? We can stiff arm God and say, "No, I don't need your help here. I'm going to take care of this myself. Thank you very much." That's not what happens here. David sees Abigail, he hears her out, and he accepts what God provides through her. And in so doing, David actually gains a great partner. See, Nabal acted poorly, didn't he? He was foolish. He was rash. But coming back to lesson number one for today, that the Lord is the one who provides vengeance, The Lord takes care of Nabal, ironically. See, Nabal was so taken aback with what he heard, he understood that he was within a moment of losing his whole fortune, his whole life. He was going to die with all of the men in his household. When he heard that, he had a stroke. And within 10 days, he was gone. He was dead. Vengeance is mine, says God. Hence, David took Abigail as his wife, and she became a great partner to him. Church, because I'm prone to foolishness, sometimes I need God to save me from myself. But when he does, I got to accept. I got to accept his provision. And so must you. Now, the wilderness isn't yet over, and the lessons continue. See, David's already learned that vengeance is for God, not me. He's already learned that because I'm prone to foolishness, sometimes I need God to save me from myself. But there's more. And so much like in chapter 24, in chapter 26, David again finds Saul in a place of vulnerability. See, Saul and his men are still hunting David. They're relentless. And they set up camp, and this whole army is around Saul, and they all fall asleep, and Saul is right there in the middle. And David and his men see them, and they see another opportunity. So David takes one of his guys and he slinks down into the camp and they make their way to the center. And sure enough, there's Saul sleeping in the safety of all of his men. And there he is with that notorious spear right next to him, stuck in the ground. And David's servant again gets excited. He says, David, you missed your opportunity back in the cave, but this is it. Surely if the Lord is providing for you, you got to take it. You got to take out Saul with that nasty spear that he's thrown at you in the past. You can do this, David. This is your time. But again, beautifully, David refuses. And all he does is he grabs the spear. And he grabs a water jug that happens to be sitting next to Saul's head. And he backs up. And then he wakes Saul up. And he's holding the spear and the water jug. And in verse 22 of chapter 26, he says, "Here's the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." David is consistent here, isn't he? "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all the trouble." And see, here's the third lesson from the wilderness. David understood that opportunity and obedience don't always mix. Opportunity and obedience don't always mix. Just because God makes an opportunity available for us doesn't mean that he means for us to follow through with it. Clearly, it was God who put the people, Saul and his army, into a deep sleep. Verse 12 tells us as much. God gave the opportunity to David and his men again. But in the opportunity, God meant to teach, not avenge. David, don't break one of my commands in order to fulfill what you might think is my provision. Don't break one of my commands in order to receive what you think is my provision. That's not how I work. I would never ask you to break one of my commands in order to receive something you think I'm giving you. And praise God, David didn't rely simply on what he saw in front of him, but instead he relied on his convictions about the Word of God, that which he was convinced of from God's Word. And in that, David learned to exercise a deeper trust in God. And so Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet. Your word is a light to my path." David understood this. And just because the path veers off one direction without obstacle, it doesn't mean that's the safe path. It doesn't mean that's the path we ought to follow. We follow based on God's word. We follow based on what God has told us. That's the light that leads us. That's the lamp to our path, church. And I mentioned early on in my ministry, we had some struggles. I had some struggles. And I think I've told you this before, so forgive me, but we were going to leave that church. We were going to get out of the wilderness. We had an opportunity to go somewhere else, and we were convinced it was God's will. We were sure it was. The church was twice as large. It was in a big city, closer to Christie's family. It was going to be great. But at the last minute, the church sent a search team out and they found a guy with more experience. I think I was 22 at the time. And we were disappointed. We thought for sure this is what God was doing. God was providing. We thought for sure that if God had opened the door this far, it was God's will. But it turns out God wasn't through teaching us in the wilderness. And by God's grace, and I mean that in the fullest sense, by God's grace, we experienced an Abigail standing in our path. And we found out the place we thought God was leading us to go would have been a tough place. It would have been very difficult. And instead, God wanted us to be faithful where we were. That was exactly the lesson we needed to learn. Because a number of years later, when it was time for us to move, we moved on great terms. We love that church. We love those people. We still do. And we consider that a beautiful part of our story rather than a negative one, because God kept us there long enough to teach us that He has more to do in wilderness experiences than we had given Him credit for. And there for us, lessons 2 and 3 blended together. God saved us from ourselves. We would have stepped forward to take that role. God put an Abigail there in front of us. And we learned that opportunity and obedience don't always match. Praise God. Church, in the wilderness of God's workshop, He teaches us that vengeance is for Him, not me. He teaches us that because I'm prone to foolishness, sometimes I need God to save me from myself. He teaches us that opportunity and obedience don't always mix. Now, one more lesson, and then we'll get to the big picture here. In chapter 27, we get the sense that the length of time that David had spent in the wilderness was wearing him thin. His emotions were raw. He was tired. He had no energy, perhaps. And so somewhat tragically, 27 verse 1 says, "But David thought to himself, one of these days I'm going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do," notice the superlative there, "the best thing I can do, I can think of nothing else better to do than this. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand." Now, at one level, this seems reasonable, right? I mean, Saul's crazy. Saul is relentless. Saul is after David. And David has been out there running in the wilderness for a long time. And we can empathize with David if he tells us he's exhausted. He just wants it to stop. And yet, notice what happens. First, David starts talking to himself. He has this internal conversation between him and himself. And that's dangerous. Because who did David know better to talk to? Amen. He knew better to talk to God. Yeah. But for the better part of 2 chapters, David dismisses that conversation in favor of the one he's having in his own head. He goes internal. Dangerous things happen when we're the only person we're talking to. Amen. What does David come up with? Well, let's go hide out in the place that Saul would never look. Let's go to the land of the Philistines. Let's actually go to Gath, where Goliath was from. He'll never suspect me there. Let's go to Gath, that place where I acted like a nutcase, a madman, and they let me stay. Let's go to Gath, and let's make some friends there. Actually, I don't think they let him stay there. They sent him away as a madman. But here now, he thinks, well, they'll invite me this time. And so here's David, fully self-reliant at this point. He's making his own decisions, and he's making it happen for a while. I mean, he goes to Gath, he meets the king, Achish is his name, and he starts going out and he does these raids, and he comes back, and it's clear that he's been in battle. Achish says, "What happened, David?" David says, "I fought your enemies and I conquered them," and that's a half-truth. Because really, he's not fighting the Philistines' enemies, he's fighting the Israelites' enemies. He's lying, he's living a duplicitous life. And this goes on for about 16 months, a long time. But then the Philistines decide, you know what? It's time to attack those punk Israelites again. We're going to do this. And so at the beginning of chapter 28, King Achish turns to David and he says this. He says, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David, you're going to go fight the Israelites with me." And you can feel the lump creep up in David's throat. It's fascinating here. See, David has been lying for a long time. He's been compromising his convictions. In church, when we live with deception, eventually it catches up to us. We can't lie forever. And I can hear David swallow hard that lump in his throat and say, what? You want me to go fight the Israelites? I mean, David knew his destiny. He hadn't abandoned that calling to be the next king of Israel. And so he's got a choice to make. And listen to his response. I think this is so interesting. Verse 2, David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish says, David, you're going to fight for me. David says, then you'll see what I can do. How's that for a nebulous answer, huh? He's totally evasive. You know, you'll see me at work. He doesn't commit to anything. And I imagine David and his men walking into that battle, getting close to the front lines, and David is wringing his hands. What do I do here? I'm not sure. I have no idea. But then, praise God, God bails him out again. He bails him out, but this time not without some consequence. See, eventually, when we keep ignoring God, though he's gracious, and he'll always be gracious when we repent and come back to him, he does allow consequence. And so these other Philistine kings join with Achish. I think there's five of them total. And they decide, you know what? David, that's the guy that killed Goliath. That's the guy that killed his 10,000s while Saul killed his thousands. How can we trust him? There's no way we're letting him go into battle with us against the Israelites. They'll turn on us. And so they send David and his men packing back to their home base. But in chapter 30, when they get there, where all their wives and their children and their livestock and their possessions ought to have been, they realize the Amalekites had come and they had raided their camp and they had hauled off everything, including their wives and children. In chapter 30, verse 4, it says this, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They were bawling their eyes out. They stepped into that foyer of mom and dad's house, and they couldn't hold back the floodgates anymore. And it was bitter. And it was hard. I mean, we can imagine, right? I mean, this is not just a story. These are their loved ones, their wives, their children. And the consequence is severe. And you feel their sense of loss here. In the wilderness, church, sometimes things look bleak. They look hopeless. And God allows us to grapple with the consequences of our choices, of our sin. But there are two options for response. You either get angry, you get bitter, or you can be like David. And see, David does what David does. He gets hit with some smelling salts here a little bit. And he realizes, you know what, I think I've been trying to manage my situation, but it's only dug me deeper and deeper into this hole. And he sort of wakes up here. That verse 6 indicates, it says this, after a long stretch, two chapters of David having no conversation with anyone of import except himself, here it says, David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. Praise God, David's perspective is back. And so he no longer trusts his own intuition, his own skills, but now he seeks after the Lord. And in verse 7 of chapter 30, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. The ephod was a garment on which they prayed to God, asking for his directions. He said, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? And God says, pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. And they did. They recovered everyone and everything. And church, this is the last lesson from the wilderness that I want you to see for today. Self-reliance leads to compromise. It does. When we put our trust in ourselves, when the only person we're talking to is ourselves, when we rely on our own intuition, our own wisdom, it leads quickly to compromise. But here's the thing. Here's what God does. God graciously uses pain to redirect us if we let him. God graciously, and this seems like an oxymoron, right? How do grace and pain work together? Well, God graciously uses our pain to redirect us back to himself, because that's the best place if we let him. David took matters into his own hands. And in so doing, he compromised his integrity. He lied. He lived a duplicitous life and he paid the price. But here's the thing. When God intervened, when it came time to deal with reality, this man after God's own heart, he looked up. And what did he see? He saw God waiting there for him. He saw God waiting. And he let God redirect his steps. In chapter 28, Saul continues his downward spiral. He seeks out a witch for guidance when God had rejected him and could no longer be sought by him. And the difference between Saul and David, and in chapter 31, Saul and his sons die at the hands of the Philistines. Saul rejects God. The text makes it clear. God rejects him and he pays the price. But church, Saul and David weren't entirely different. They both had choices to make along the way. And God confronted them with those choices. The difference between Saul and David is that while Saul refused to receive the Lord's correction, David embraced it. He received it with open hands and a full heart. And so one man was called a man after God's own heart. The other was wiped off the map. Church, you and I experience wilderness in our lives. We do, right? We have struggles. If you haven't struggled yet, just wait. Maybe you're a student today and life's been good. Just wait. It'll get tough. Ask your mom and dad. We're gonna struggle. And you know, sometimes we're going to need God to save us from ourselves. The question for us is this. Are we going to let Him? Are we going to let Him? I can tell you that when Christy and I saw God's redirection by His grace, we stayed where we were. And I'm so grateful for that. That was one of the best decisions that the Lord allowed us to make. And God was faithful, so much so that, as I said, when it came time to leave, we left not with anger, but with tears, tears of joy and gratitude. We still love that church. And that never would have happened otherwise. We thought that the wilderness was everybody else's problem, but we realized instead that we were in God's workshop, in the workshop of the wilderness, and God meant to teach us something, meant to teach me something, meant to chip away some of those sharp edges. Now He's still chipping those away. He will be, I'm convinced, until I die. But in the wilderness, God teaches us about Himself. Praise God. David learned that in the wilderness. Those men and women after God's own heart are those that learn to rest in God's best. That's the big picture here. That those after God's own heart learn to rest in God's best. They learn to wait. And so in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, David could write, "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Friend, are you in the wilderness today? I want to encourage you. Stop talking to yourself. And start talking to God. Stop trying to take matters into your own hands and start trusting God with what you can't control. Stop trying to carve your own path and start following the path articulated in God's Word. Remember, He's shown us the narrow way and we can walk in it. I know the wilderness is long. I know it's hard. But God's there. He's with you. And He has you there for a reason. Look up. Look up. Find strength in the Lord your God, like David. There are many lessons to learn in God's workshop, church. Certainly more than what I had time to share today. But this is the big picture. Those after God's own heart learn to rest in God's best. Let's be a church that waits on the Lord. Amen? Let's be a church who has the heart of David today. And as we do, may we experience His best. And in that, extend His best to the world around. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful for this example of David. I'm thankful for how, though he had times, significant times of failure and falter, Lord, when you confronted him with his sin, he repented and he came back to you. And in that, you blessed him. I thank you for how that gives us hope. Because, Lord, as I look at the course of my life and I see my failures, I see my inadequacies, my weaknesses, my insecurities, the times I've been angry and felt entitled, the times I've been dejected and felt alone, Lord, you were in all of those times, in all of those wilderness experiences. And I was in your workshop and you were working on me to teach me, to help me to grow. And you're still doing that. And God, that's what you're doing for my brothers and sisters here. I know that there are many who are struggling today. And I know that this has been a long stretch for them, whether it's a long stretch in their marriages, a long stretch in their jobs, a long stretch in their own battle with depression or insecurity or physical illness or whatever it may be, God. I pray that you would encourage them today to find strength in you, not to talk to themselves, but to talk to you and to receive your provision and your blessing and to understand that what you provide is what's good. That they might rest in your best. God, thank you that the best you gave us was your Son, our Savior Jesus. And so we today, as we close, rest in his provision as we share the supper together. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.